All right, Shabbat Shalom. Let's stand and let's have a word of prayer and let's dedicate this time to the Lord. You guys excited? It's going to be a great Shabbat. So let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come together and to worship you. We want to set this time aside. You've asked us to set this time aside to spend time with you. And we want to give you all the honor, all the glory, all the attention as we focus on what you are doing in this day and age. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right. As you know, we love taking Torah to the nations here. This is our goal. We always like to just acknowledge our visitors. Let's give them all a big hand. We'd like to know where you're from. Where are you from? New Hampshire. Woohoo! All right. Yes. And where are you from? Montana. Wow. Amen. Amen. I love it. Any other visitors? Is there some over here? Everyone's pointing? West Seattle. All right. And then, of course, we have our two guests, Doug Hershey and Yokanan Marcelino, the author of that book. I'll be introducing them here in just a minute. But how many of you heard they decided to do a fast-track move on the U.S. Embassy for the time for the 70th anniversary? I don't know for sure, but there's a good chance those of us on our tour in Israel will be there for that. And I already told Sherry Moore that I want to make sure we get a group picture of where it's going to be. But right here, those of you that know Israel, is going to be down to mostly south and to the west sector, kind of where ICEJ's embassy is. You can see it's right there. You can see the green line, the 1949 Armistice Agreement line. It's kind of right in both west, east, Jerusalem in relationship to the temple. You can see Gethsemane. Let me do this here. Up in here is the Gethsemane and the Temple Mount. It's down here. Now, the hotel we're going to be staying at is going to be over by Ben Yehuda Street somewhat. I will show you a little bit closer. We're going to be up north. Let me go here. There's our hotel. Our hotel is in the red, the Crown Plaza, Jerusalem. And you can see to the far right, the Mount of Olives, the Gethsemane, the Temple Mount. It's about a 20-minute drive south to the consulate where it's going to be. But it's going to be a lot of fun that we're going to be there during that time. Now, of course, most of you know the book that we had talked about, Israel Rising. We have the author and publisher of that book here with us this morning. We're going to give them a little bit of a chance during the announcements here to say a few words. But the other day, they came to our studio at our offices. And we did about a 45-minute TV interview. And so if you go to our website and you click on the slider that says Israel Rising, it'll take you to this page. And you'll notice that you can click here if you want to watch the 4-minute YouTube video you're about to see. You can click here to order the book, or you can click here to watch the 45-minute interview that Yokanan and Doug and I did at our office. I really recommend watching the 45-minute interview. It's just fantastic. You get a more in-depth idea of what was going on. But let's go ahead. Before we go into the prayer, let's play that 4-minute video again about his book, talking about the restoration of the land, the fulfillment of the promise in Ezekiel.
Hi, I'm Doug Hershey. I'm coming to you from the very southern end of the Sea of Galilee and the northern end of the Jordan Valley. I'm author of a new book, Israel Rising, the Ancient Prophecy, Modern Lens, The Land of Israel Reawakens. We're getting ready for the 70th anniversary of the Nation of Israel. Israel Rising will be a brand new, never seen before photo book about the revival of the land of Israel. Ezekiel 36 is unique in that God comes to Ezekiel and says to prophesy not to people or to kings or to nations, but to the land of Israel. He says, speak to the mountains, to the valleys, to the hills, to the ravines. He spoke of a time that when Israel returns as a nation, that trees will put forth branches and produce fruit, that the land will be cultivated and sown, that forgotten and waste cities will be rebuilt and inhabited, that God will multiply man and beast on this land, and the land will be treated better than what it was at first. I wanted to know, is that happening? And so I've obtained over 2,200 old photos between the 1880s and the 1940s that were taken all over what was then the Ottoman Empire and the British Mandate of Palestine to see what the land looked like during that time. And it's a stark visual to travelers like Mark Twain, who came through this land and talked about it being empty and desolate and just really nothing here. He talked about this valley here behind me being at 7 a.m. when there should have been dew on the grass and the smell of flowers and the birds singing in the trees, except there was no dew and no flowers and no grass and no trees and no birds. It was completely desolate. It was empty, an unshaded lake and a completely barren wasteland. He talks about it being sad and depressing. And yet here, 150 years later, as you can see behind me, in fact, we have some of the old photos from the 1930s that show this valley exactly as Mark Twain described, and you can look at it right now. And so part of what we're doing is that we went back with a professional photographer to reshoot some of these exact photos to show how much that the land has prospered. We have over 100 photos, comparisons side by side from over 25 locations that verify the fact that now that Israel is in the land, there's been dramatic changes. These photos, both before and after, are a stunning comparison of not just simply a land reviving, but the fact that, just as Ezekiel said, the cities are being rebuilt and inhabited. The deserts are literally blooming. Tied into the historical aspect of that is we've done the research to find that we have quotes from Christians, Jews, and Muslims spanning almost 2,000 years in multiple empires that talk about their firsthand accounts in the last 2,000 years of what it looked like, how it felt, the things that the land experienced, the droughts, the famines, the wars, all the way up until 1948 when Israel returns as a nation and then dramatic changes that began happening. Right now, Israel is the only nation on earth where the deserts are shrinking and not expanding. Israel is a major water technology distributor producing $2.2 billion annually in water technology coming out of this land only in the last 32 to 40 years. My friends, the Bible is being fulfilled right now in our day. The most repeated promise in the scriptures is that God will return his people to this land and that the land will revive when they're here, and it's happening. Right now, I believe that we are in the midst of probably one of the most dramatic demonstrations of God's faithfulness that perhaps the world has ever seen. After 2,600 years of this prophecy in Ezekiel lying dormant, it's happening right now, as you can see right behind me. It is a profound time to be alive, and my intention with this book is not just simply a nice photo book, but to give photographic evidence that the Bible is true, that it's coming to pass exactly as the way that Ezekiel said, and to be able to share it with the world. It's only the beginning, and that the world will know that he is God because of what he's doing in this region. So I bless you from Israel, and we'll talk to you soon.
All right, I'd like to welcome Yochanan and Doug to come up. How many of you know we live in exciting times? I tell you what, it's so exciting to see prophecy fulfilled right before our very eyes. Go ahead, and I'm going to give this to Yochanan first. Yochanan is a film producer, music producer. He's the one that has produced all the Galilee of the Nation music with Paul Wilbur and Ted Pierce and all of these guys. Let's give him a big hand. Where's he? Oh, okay. Okay, all right. Go ahead, Yochanan.
Shalom, my friends. It's wonderful being here. Shabbat shalom to you all. This is an incredible opportunity that we have to be with Mark and the family here at El Shaddai. It's a great honor and privilege for Doug and I. In 1998, the Lord had put on my heart to do the album Adonai, The Power of Worship from the Land of Israel, for the first jubilee in 2,000 years. In 2000, I did an album Elohim for the new millennium. I was totally led of the Lord to do both those projects. And then Son of David, Ben David, in 10 years ago, we also did. But when it came around to 10 more years, I began to pray about a year and a half ago, Lord, what would you have me do? And in the midst of that prayer, in the midst of seeking the Lord, Doug came into my life. I met him through my son, Jordan. And we began to talk about this whole idea of the 70th anniversary and what would God have us do? And that's where Israel Rising really was birthed. Doug has done an incredible job in putting this together. We're very happy about the publishing situation that we have. Kensington Publishing, Citadel Press, and Penguin Random House, the biggest in the world, has partnered with us to make sure that this book has the opportunity to touch the whole world in the 70th year. So I'm going to turn it over to Doug right now. And again, it's an honor to be here.
Speak for about 8 or 10 minutes, and then we'll pray and we'll get started with the service. But I wanted to give him a chance for everyone to hear.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. Psalm 147, 2 and 3 says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel." And it's funny how building up Jerusalem and gathering outcasts God puts together. So, any outcasts? Yeah. We say that kind of jokingly, but it's two things that God really puts together. And given all that's going on with Jerusalem this week, I wanted to show you a few photos from the book, if you can go ahead and bring up on the screen. Within the book, I mentioned that there's history. We are living in such a profound time. There is no other nation or city on earth that's had its history laid out 2,600 years before it's happened. There's no other city that's been told, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be flattened, you're going to be overrun until the Jewish people return, and then you'll be built again. And so part of what God is doing is he's doing that now in the midst of Jerusalem. It's happening in our day. It's one of the most profound times to be alive. And so I'll give you a few quotes here. From 1835, Alphonse de Lamartine says, "Outside the gates of Jerusalem, we saw indeed no living object, heard no living sound. We found the same void and the same silence as we should have found before the entombed gates of Pompeii. Complete eternal silence reigns in the towns, the highways, and in the country." And what I wanted to go ahead and go back a couple slides. Go back one. This right here, go back to the one there, the 1844. This is the oldest photo of Jerusalem ever taken, 1844. So 10 years before this, this writer that I just quoted to you, that's what he writes. 1844 is the oldest photo of Jerusalem. And at this time, the Turks were so kind to actually do a census this very year, in 1844. And from the population of Jerusalem under the Turkish census in 1844 says that there's 7,120 Jews, 5,000 Muslims, and 3,390 Christians. The population of Jerusalem at that time is barely 15,000. Go ahead to the next slide. So about 20-some years after, Mark Twain rides through the land, and he's saying, "Renowned Jerusalem itself, the stateliest name in history, has lost all of its ancient grandeur and has become a pauper village. The riches of Solomon are no longer there to compel the admiration of the visiting Oriental queens." That's 1867. So if we're jumping ahead here, what you're now looking at is the entrance to the Kotel. Go ahead and go back to the black and white. What you're looking at there is cactus. And so, you know, 1910, the population at that point is about 60,000. There's 7,000 Muslims, 13,000 Christians, and about 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem at about 1910, 1920. And go ahead and go to the next slide, and you can see, if you keep an eye on the buildings, it's a lot of these locations we were able to find the very location where these old photographers were taking them about 100 years before. And go ahead to the next slide. Again, 1933, this is the cover of the book, one of my favorites. You can keep an eye there on the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount there, as you go forward, and you can see that it's changed a little. And so 1867, Mark Twain writes about how small Jerusalem is, and he says, "I don't even know how to describe how small it is to you. A fast walker could walk around the entire city in about an hour. Today, you get lost in about 15 minutes in that city." Right now, the population of Jerusalem about the time that these photos were taken were over 850,000 people. So if you're going from 1910 to really 2010, going from 60,000 to 850,000, the Lord is building up Jerusalem and he's gathering the outcasts. Anytime that God brings his people back to the land that he promised, he does it through Gentile hands. And he follows a pattern. This is a group that knows about patterns and times and seasons. He follows a pattern. As he's bringing them out of Egypt, he says, hey, ask all the Egyptians. And they're the ones that give them all the money. So much so that Moses said, stop giving. We've got more than enough. In the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's told to Ezra, hey, you've got everything you need, but if you need anything else, just ask of the king's treasury. It's all yours. Gentiles are providing the way. And now here we are in a time and a season that the prophets are writing about. Isaiah 49 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll lift up my hand to the nations and set my standards to the people, and they will bring your sons on their bosoms and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light. All of these are being spoken to Israel, talking about how the Gentiles are going to help this return and help the rebuilding of the nation. They will gather together and they'll come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in your arms or in their arms. Surely the coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come to bring your sons from afar and their silver and their gold with them. Foreigners will build up your walls and the kings will minister to you. Go ahead to the next slide, the last one that's on there. There is a promise in the book of Romans. If you've enjoyed the spiritual blessings, then you are indebted to minister to them in material needs. This is Paul talking to a group of Gentiles. If you've enjoyed that Jewish book that you're carrying around called the Bible, if you've enjoyed your Jewish Messiah, you have enjoyed the spiritual blessings of Israel. And according to the writer of Romans here, you owe a debt. And it's not just simply to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, although it's the only city on earth that we're commanded to pray for. But he says this is how you repay your debt. You minister to them in material needs. So right now, Israel has somewhere between 20 to 25% of its population is living below the poverty line. Over 30% of children in Israel are living below the poverty line. And then when you get into, you know, even some of the Palestinian communities, Palestinian Christians, it's really off the charts. And so here we are in a time where God is literally rebuilding Jerusalem. He's gathering the outcasts, and the prophets have already said thousands of years ago, when I'm doing that, it's going to be by the hands of Gentiles. They're going to bring your sons and daughters from afar. They're going to bring the riches of Tarshish back to the land. Why? Because it's his pattern. It's how he does it. He wants the nations to be involved in the building of the nation of Israel. This is not New Testament theology. This is Tanakh. This is the prophets from the very beginning. And so here we are in a time where God is saying, now is the time. You've seen the photos, and part of my joy of even putting this together is sort of my own passion of you know, we really are living in a profound time. You know, you can argue theology until you're starting to look at photos. The fact is that no other nation on earth has experienced what Jerusalem has experienced. And you can say, well, maybe, you know, 100 years ago, you know, any city today looks better than it did 100 years ago. Yes, that's probably true. But no other nation and no other city on earth had it prophesied 2,600 years ago. Was it the Chinese, the Persians, the Greeks? None of them. It just happens to be written in your Bible. It just happens to be the same people group that the God of your Bible says he's made an everlasting covenant with. And he said, this city, I will again make a world power where all nations will come and worship the king. We are in the middle of that process, and the way that God has chosen to do it is through your hands. And so I'm honored and pleased to be able to offer a book like this. This has been sort of a labor of love, and if I'm honest, about a year ago, I wondered if I'd be self-publishing and if anybody would even really care about it, because it was just something I was kind of in love with. So I'm pleased and excited that I'm able to share here with Pastor Mark. But But God, we just ask in the name of Yeshua that you would stir our hearts for your nation. God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem even today, as you instructed us to do so. God, we ask that you would show us how to get involved with all that you're doing in this nation and give us a heart for the things that burn in yours. God, we ask you would continue to gather the outcasts of Israel. God, that you would heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds and build your city. In Yeshua's name, amen.
You can put it there. Thank you so much. Let's stand as we open in prayer. You know, as Doug was closing there, I couldn't help but think, you know, these people saying, well, you know, anything would improve, over a couple hundred years. Well, how come Israel didn't over 2,000 years? You know, it was basically desolate. But the other thing I just want to bring up as we go into this is, again, the importance of the number 70. Now, those of you that have been taking the Hebrew class, do you remember the letter Ayin? Ayin, what does it mean? It's the eye. It means to see. But more than that, it means to know, to understand, to see with clarity, to really know. I mean, how many of you know some people see things, they have no idea what they're seeing? The Ayin means to see and to know and to understand. Remember in the book of Daniel, the book is sealed, but there's going to come a time when there's going to be the unveiling, and we're going to know when we're going to understand. Well, many of you are familiar with Pardes, the Peshat, the plain meaning, the Remez, the hint, the Drashen, allegory, and then the Sod means the secret. Well, the numerical value of the Hebrew word Sod is 70. So here, this is the year of knowing and seeing and understanding the secrets of that's what's going to be unveiled. That's the number 70. And here we have, you know, this photo book, which is absolutely incredible. Every page is a miracle that you can show people that, look, God is alive. But together, let's say the Our Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Mochuto, Leolam Vayet. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come and sit at your feet. And as we hear the sound of the shofar, Father, I pray that it would be a wake-up call to each and every one of us, that we would realize the importance of the times that we live in. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen.
Thank you. joy and our delight. You are our exceeding and great reward. And we lift your name up on high. We tell you, Father, that you are what we long for and what we hunger for. For we would rather lose all else, but to gain you is our reward. Help us to worship you, Father. Help us to learn how to lift up your name through any situation, whether good or bad. Fill us up with love for you and fear to worship you all our days. And help us to trust you.
Thousand souls. beautiful.
Your face is all I see.
It's all I see.
And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me.
There is no one else like you.
Amen and amen. Father, we just love you so much. We can hardly wait till Yeshua comes, till he reigns forever and ever on his throne in Jerusalem. Amen. Father, right now, until that happens, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and we have needs, and we come before you. And right now, Lord, we want to lift up all of those that we know who are physically sick, that have different types of diseases or different plagues or problems, health issues. Father, we want to passionately lift up our loved ones, ourselves as well as for sick. We look to you, Yahweh, our Jehovah Rapha, to heal us. And Father, we want to lift up those who are far from you spiritually, that you would draw them together. And even all those who are live streaming right now, lift up your loved ones as well. Father, we want to connect and realize we're all just one big body of your Messiah. And we want to bring the lost to you. Father, bring our loved ones, the ones we know at work or neighbors, Father, to you. Lord, open the windows of heaven for those that have financial needs right now. Father, that you would meet their needs, be it for a job or a car or a house or even food. You are Yahweh. Father, we trust you. And right now, Lord, we want to take a moment and lift up all of the nations that are live streaming in our own nation here. And if you're live streaming from another nation, just lift up your leadership. Father, we want to pray for our political leaders, our religious leaders, military leaders. Father, that you would give them all wisdom, that you would turn their hearts toward you. And at this time, especially, we want to lift up the nation of Israel. Father, put a hedge of protection around them, even as the Festival of Purim is just around the corner. Lord, we just pray with everything that's going on over there right now that you would just protect them and give their leadership wisdom in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Well, let's have the kids come up and we'll pray for them and send them on their way to classes. All right. Thank you, worship team. This is great. Where's the tallit? Okay, well, we'll just bring the kids up anyway. If it's back there, you might want to run back there real quick, see if it's right behind the wall there. Yeah, see if it's back there. All right, that's what happens when you rent. Things get moved. All right. Well, even if we can't find our huge tallit, we will still pray over the kids. All right. Let's just raise your hands as the tallit over them. Father, we just thank you for these children. We pray that you would just bless them as they go to their classes. Give the teachers wisdom, Father, and may you, through your spirit, may you speak to each one of these kids that they would receive of your word in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you. Amen. You can be seated. One thing that I normally don't ever do this, I do every once in a while. I know you guys are familiar with it. But I want to take a moment and thank all of those people that are live streaming from all over the world. Let me tell you who is live streaming right now as we speak. We have people in the United Kingdom, Switzerland, Sweden, South Africa, Singapore, Romania, Qatar, Puerto Rico, the Philippines, Peru, Panama, Norway, New Zealand, Netherlands, Mexico, Kenya, Jamaica, Israel, Ireland, India, Hong Kong, Guatemala, Germany, Ecuador, Costa Rica, Canada, Brazil, Belize, Australia, and Aruba. Let's give them all a big hand. We want to thank them for joining us. The latest I looked, we had over 435 cities around the world that are live streaming with us. So what we want to do is look at the Torah portion. It's all about the Lord. And one of the things I want to mention, March 10th, those of you that are going to Israel with me on March 10th, now that we're not doing the Hebrew letter, because we're done with the 22 letters, during the break, when we normally do the letter, like at noon, we're going to meet in this room over here. That way, people that come to the first service don't have to wait till the second service is over. We're going to be able to do it right in the middle, around noon. We'll have our Israel meeting for those that are going to be joining us in April. Okay, are you ready? Is the first PowerPoint up? Okay, our Torah portion today is Tetzaveh, which means you shall command. Now, the command's a strong word. I don't have even been in the military, but someone, you know, says, I command you. You know, that's a little bit different than, hey, I'm asking you to do this, or I'm telling you to do this, versus I command you to do this. And I think it's fascinating, too. One of the commands is, tell Aaron and sons, I command them to take out the trash. I mean, that's one of the big commands. Make sure you take the ashes from the altar the night before and you go dump them out. But let's look at what it is this time. In Exodus 27, verse 20 through 21, it says, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure olive oil, beaten for the menorah, for the light, to cause the lamp to burn how long? The lamp was to always stay lit in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil. One thing I didn't share this morning, I'll sort of there now, it's here we know the command was the lamp or the menorah was to never go out. And do you know after Yeshua died in 30 AD, the center wick, which is the main wick that they would use to light the other wicks, went out and it would never stay lit again. Can you imagine being the priest in the morning and the evening sacrifice? You're commanded to keep it lit and it just won't light. God had done something. You know, this is in Jewish history books from 2,000 years ago. They said that that westernmost candle, the western light, wouldn't stay lit. But the other thing I want to point out is they had to do this how often? Every single day. This is why I point out there's nothing wrong with going to church on Sunday. As a matter of fact, in temple times, it had to be every day. It wasn't just on Saturday or Sunday. Now, it doesn't make Sunday the Shabbat, but there's nothing wrong with going to church on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. Too often in the Hebraic Roots movement, Messianic movement, people like to trash every other denomination or group. But I have an old saying, he who throws mud is losing ground. But the main thing is what we need to do is realize every day is a great day to worship the Lord. But the other thing I want to point out, it talks about, it uses the phrase, the tabernacle of the congregation. But the Hebrew word is one I shared with you last week, Oel Moed. And Oel is tent. And Moed is how they translated in English as the congregation. But that's not really a good translation. Another translator into English has it as the tent of meeting. Because we know the Moed or the Moedim are the festivals like Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles. And so the fascinating thing is this tent is called the meeting place. The tabernacle is where they would meet with God. Now, how many of you know God is everywhere? Of course. But the tabernacle was a special meeting place, and they had to meet at special times, and then God's presence was there, unlike it was anywhere else on earth. That doesn't mean God wasn't in China or Africa or South America. You could meet him there. How about having a personal one-on-one meeting at a special time that he directed? Wow, that is going to be special. And then in Exodus 28, 1 and 2, it says for Moses to bring Aaron and his sons with him near to you from among all the children of Israel. And the reason it says is that they can minister to me in the priest's office. And then again it says, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's son, you should make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. I think it's interesting. You keep saying Aaron, 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 Aaron. So who do you think this Torah portion is about? Aaron. Exactly. Let me just see where I'm at here. I want to do a little sidetrack for a minute. But, you know, here the menorah had to constantly be kept burning. It was never to go out. But who knows, unless you were here the first service, what this last Thursday was on the biblical calendar. It's a very special day. Thursday was the 7th of Adar. It's the very day Moses died. It's also the very day Moses was born. Can you imagine dying on your birthday? But that's exactly what happened with Moses. But there's something very interesting about this Torah portion more than any other Torah portion. It's why this Torah portion is one of my favorites. Okay, here is the first 12 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But as you know, each letter has different numerical values. The first 10 are 1 through 10. And then it goes to tens, like 20, 30, 40, 50, 60. And I want you to notice the 20th letter. Does anyone know what that is? The kaf. Now, just like we have a capital B at the beginning of a word, if it's at the beginning of a sentence, we also have a small b. Several letters are changed when they're capitalized. Well, it just so happens in Hebrew, the letter kaf also changes shape where it looks a little bit different if it's at the end of a word. All right? But my point is this. The letter kaf has a numerical value of 20. Well, there's something amazing. Do you know there are 52 Torah portions in the year because there's 52 weeks in a year? I mean, some year they divide them up because there's an extra month. But it so happens Tetzaveh is the 20th Torah portion. So it is represented by the letter kaf. All right? Here, Moses died this last Thursday. The Torah portion we're reading today is the very Torah portion that is read every year when Moses dies. Isn't that weird? Moses dies on Adar 7. And every year, this Torah portion is read. And guess what? This Torah portion, I'll have you know that Moses, from the time he's born to the time he dies, his name is mentioned in every single Torah portion but this one. It so happens, and the very Torah portion, which is the same week Moses dies, he disappears from the Torah portion. You don't read a word about Moses. Moses is mentioned 800 times in the Bible from in the Torah portions, you know, from the time he's born to the time he dies. But all of a sudden, in this particular Torah portion, the 20th, he disappears. And it happens the same week that he dies. Now, in this Torah portion, it's all about Aaron, and he's mentioned 37 times. Aaron. It's all about the priest, and Moses is doing everything he can to honor Aaron. Now, I want to show you something else that's quite fascinating. But let's start with Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 through 8. I'm going to show you how we know Moses died last Thursday from the Bible. In verse 5 through 8 of Deuteronomy 34, which is the end of the Torah. He's about to die. It says, Moses, a servant of the Lord, died. There it is, in the land of Moab. According to what the Lord said, they buried him in a valley, the Lord buried him in a valley in Moab. And no one knows where he's buried to this day. It says Moses was 120 years old when he died. But, you know, he was very healthy, it says. But look at this. The last sentence says, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for how many days? Okay, so Moses dies, and then they mourn for him for 30 days. And then after the 30 days of mourning, God comes to Joshua and says, okay, Moses is dead now. You've mourned. It's time to move on. We see this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Where it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass. The Lord tells Joshua, Moses' minister, saying, look, Moses is dead. I want you to rise and go over Jordan and all the people to inherit the promised land. Well, we're going to see from the time he told Joshua to do that to the time they crossed took 3 days. In Joshua 1:11, it says, pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare food. For within 3 days, you're going to pass over the Jordan to possess the promised land. All right. And what do we see in Joshua 4:19? And the people came up out of the Jordan on what day? The 10th day of the first month. Now, the first month is when Passover is. Nisan 14. Well, this is the 10th of Nisan, the day they're supposed to have taken the Passover lamb that they're going to sacrifice on Passover. So here they're crossing into the promised land at the same time as Passover. But guess what? If they crossed on the 10th day of the month and it took 3 days for them to get ready to go, that puts it at the 7th of Nisan, right? 7 plus 3 is 10. Well, then they mourned for 30 days. You subtract 30, that takes you to Adar 7, which was last Thursday. So you take Adar 7, 30 days of mourning, takes you to Nisan 7, 3 days to get ready, Nisan 10, and they cross. So that's where they come up with Moses dying on Adar 7. But unless you're on the biblical calendar, it changes on our calendar, and you wouldn't know that. But there is more. Look at this. In Deuteronomy 31, 1 and 2, Moses tells everybody, hey, I'm 120 years old when? Today! It's my birthday! Okay, so we see he was born and died at 120 years old. But here's what's incredible. Many of you know the situation with the golden calf. Okay, remember Moses, the golden calf, they sinned. He breaks the Ten Commandments, and he goes back up to the mountain to get another set, right? And in Exodus 32, in verse 32, he's trying to make atonement for the sins of Israel. But this sin in building this golden calf is so bad. I mean, Moses is trying to make atonement, but he realizes this one's unforgivable. Talk about the unforgivable sin. This is just horrible. And so there's something in your Bible that is nowhere else in the scriptures. And in Exodus 32, 32, it says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and then there's a line there. And what that line implies is Moses all of a sudden stops talking, and he's contemplating, and he realizes this sin is too great. And so what does he say? He goes, okay, if not, blot me, I pray, from your book which you have written. Okay? Wow. Well, here, I want to show you something. Here is the phrase, from your book. Underlined is the word sefer, which means book. The letter mem added to it is from, and the kaf is your. That one, if it was the yud, it'd be from my book. With the kaf, it's from your book. So get a load of this. This is crazy. We know the letter kaf is a numerical value of what? 20. And so Moses was saying, from the 20th book, blot me out, I pray. And here we are in the 20th Torah portion, and his name is blotted out. It's not there. At the same time, he died. So here, the very weekend Moses dies, he said, God, blot me out of this. The 20th book is another way of looking at this. And here we have the 20th Torah portion. Moses disappears from that. I just think that's kind of cool. And then we go to Exodus 28, verse 9 through 12. We're going to talk about the stones on his shoulders. And it says, you're to take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six names on each stone. Here's what's incredible. Oh, I'll get there in just a minute. Look at this. It goes, look at the last sentence. It says, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. When you think of something being on your shoulders, the priest is bearing the burdens, right? Now, you remember this. Moses was told by God everything in the tabernacle was built according to the pattern in heaven. So that means Yeshua, our high priest in heaven, has on his shoulders the names of the children of Israel. That's what he's bearing. The onyx stones on the shoulders in heaven don't say Catholic, Baptist, Pentecostal, Episcopalian. Okay, it has the names of the children of Israel, and it's to be a memorial. So God says, I always want to remember and bear the burdens of the children of Israel. And then in Exodus 28, 15, it talks about the breastplate of judgment. And it also, in verse 21, was to have the names of the children of Israel. The ones on the shoulders was according to their birth. The ones on the breastplate, the 12 stones, was according to how they traveled for the 40 years when they were in the wilderness. But again, this is placed over the high priest's heart. Okay, so again, the children of Israel, the pattern on earth, is that the pattern in heaven? That's where God's heart is. And then we find in Exodus 29, verse 38 and 39, it says, now this is that which you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. So again, this is telling us they were commanded to have services every single day. There'd be a sheep in the morning and a sheep in the evening. But on the Sabbath, they had to do two sheep. okay, you know, in the morning and evening, because it was different. And so the Sabbath was holy. It was set apart. It was different. But you have to realize every day was when they were supposed to meet with God. In Exodus 29, 42 through 46, again, it says, this is to be a continual burnt offering. The fire was to never go out. What does that tell us? I hear people say all the time, well, I'm now the temple of God. Okay, well, then you better not let the fire go out. Every day, you need to be dumping the garbage, and every day, you need to be restoking the fire. Are you following me? Okay. And it goes on to say, look at the last sentence there. It says, and they shall know that I'm the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. In other words, God could not live among them in Egypt. And so God, if he's going to live among us, we've got to get out of Egypt. You following me? Again, God's everywhere, but guess what? It's a different relationship when you're with him at his meeting times. Look at Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8. And Aaron's to burn sweet incense, how often? Every morning. And it says, when he dresses the lamps, he'll burn incense. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he'll burn incense on it, a perpetual incense. Well, what do we know about incense is likened to what? The prayers of the saints. So again, every morning and evening, we need to not only be lighting the fire on our altar, we need to be offering the sweet incense of prayer and praise to the Lord. Here's the other thing. If it was at morning and at evening, in other words, 9 in the morning was the morning sacrifice, 3 in the evening, okay, was the evening sacrifice. And so I'm not saying it has to be right at that particular time. You know, none of our clocks are totally right anyway. But the point of this is we need to establish prayer times in our lives, because if it's just random, let me ask, how many of you ever went to or signed up to go to the gym and then never went to the gym? Hello? I mean, if you just randomly go to the gym when you feel like going to the gym, how often are you going to go to the gym? But if you purposely, okay, I'm going to set Mondays, you know, 2 o'clock or whatever it is, how many of you know that's when you're going to keep it? Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. There has to be a meeting time, a set meeting time. Leviticus 23:2, again, speak to the children of Israel and tell them concerning the feasts, which could be translated as concerning the meeting times of the Lord. I want you to proclaim them to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts or my meeting times. Too often Christians throw off anything in the Torah saying it's done away with. Well, this doesn't say the Jewish meeting times. The Lord said these are my meeting times. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, not the feast of Israel. Even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their seasons or at the appointed times. God said Passover had to be kept in the spring. You can't keep Passover in the winter, all right? Because prophecy was going to be fulfilled at those times, on those days, and you won't know it's fulfilled if you don't know the times. Okay, so let's see. I want to switch here a minute and talk about Purim, because Purim is next Thursday night, the party, right here, next Thursday night. And so I want to tell you a little bit about that. How many of you know Purim is the annual celebration of the defeat of Haman? Oh, good. You guys got it. Yeah, you're practicing up for Thursday night. Against the Persian Empire. Who's the Persian Empire? Iran. And look at Exodus 17, verse 13 through 16. It talks about how Joshua discomfited Amalek with the edge of the sword. And then it says, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. I'm going to put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses builds an altar and calls the name Jehovah Nissi, or my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What that means is, in every generation for the last 6,000 years, there's been a people wanting to destroy the Jewish people. Every generation, God is going to war with Amalek. And I think it's fascinating. He says, I want to put out the remembrance of Amalek, and don't you forget it. Well, wait a minute. I'm going to forget it if we put it out. But one of the interesting things, does anyone know who Amalek, his forefathers were? Esau. Believe it or not, Amalek was Esau's grandson. Okay, you see this in, I don't have the verse on here. But anyway, he was Esau's grandson. Now, what's fascinating, I know I have it. I have it. Let me see. Okay, I'll get there. I know it's there. Let's see. Where am I at here? Okay, in Genesis 38:29, remember Jacob and Esau? Esau's grandson is Amalek. Who's Jacob's grandson? That is, at the same time, it's Perez. It says, it came to pass as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how have you broken forth? His breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Perez. It so happens, Perez, David was the seventh generation from Perez. And so if you see in Deuteronomy 25:17-18, it says, remember what Amalek, let me bring up Amalek. Amalek numerically is the same number for doubt. Amalek is those who doubt. They doubted God. They didn't believe in God. And in Deuteronomy 25:17-18, he says, remember what Amalek did to you when you came out of Egypt, how he met you by the way. Well, the Hebrew word for met there means he met you by happenstance. It wasn't like God's planned meetings. It wasn't planned. He just happened to meet him. And so what this tells us, Amalek's entire philosophy is that there is no God. Everything that happens is chance. Everything's haphazard. It's dictated by luck. All right? Well, when it comes to luck, how many of you know there's no such word as coincidence in the Bible? How many of you know God plans everything? Now, man can look at something and say, this is just happenstance. But the believer looks at it and say, no, I see God's handprint all over this. Let me give you the perfect example. In Esther, God is mocking Amalek, saying, yeah, right. It just so happens a Jew becomes queen. It just so happens Mordecai hears of a plot to kill the king in a foreign language and he understands it. It just so happens the king can't sleep one night. And it just so happens he wants to read the book. And it just so happens he turns to the very page of Mordecai saving his life. And then it just so happens in the middle of that night, Haman walks in or another night. And it just so happens the king walks in also and sees Haman on the bed with Esther. And it just so happens the gallows for Mordecai just got finished. Yeah, a lot of just so happens. I'll give you another just so happened that is just mind-blowing. Are you ready for this? Genesis 14, verse 7 and 8 is the first time Amalek is mentioned in the Bible. Okay? But it is over 100 years before he's even born. Look at Genesis 14, 7 and 8. They returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and they smote all the country of the Amalekites. And the Amorites, okay? And it goes on. This is talking about Abram, at the Valley of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that going on. And it talks about destroying the area of the Amalekites, who hadn't even been born yet. It's not until Genesis 36, verse 12, that Amalek is even born. And we're talking Genesis 14, long before. And in Genesis 36, 12, it talks about how, here it is, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. So right there is the verse that tells you that Esau, his grandson, was Amalek. Now here's what's incredible. You take a look at this. From the first time Amalek is born in Genesis 14, or not born, his first time his name is mentioned in Genesis 14, that's the letter Ayin, and you go 22 chapters of the Bible, and historically well over 100, maybe 200 years, you get to when he's born in Genesis 36, 12. Amalek, that final red letter, is the Kuf. If you count, if you get a Torah scroll, and you count the number of letters between those two, you get 12,110 Hebrew letters. Well, guess what? It just so happens that's the exact same number of all the Hebrew letters in the book of Esther talking about the defeat of Amalek. What are the chances of that happening? And then, now this is interesting. In Deuteronomy 13, 16 through 18, see, Moses is like 1500 BC. The book of Esther is around 500 BC. So we're talking 1,000 years. Think back from now, 1,000 years. I mean, Columbus was 500 years. I think it's Amerigo Vespucci or whatever. I mean, we're talking 1,000 years ago. That is the distance between Moses and Esther. I mean, sometimes we just lump everything as long ago in the Old Testament. We don't see the expanded time frame. 1,000 years. And God said, basically, that the book of Esther is going to happen. Because how many of you know the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther? Just like Moses, his name is in his Torah portion, nowhere do you see the name. That's why people are wondering if Esther even belonged to the Bible. God's name's not even in it. Well, look what Deuteronomy 13, 16 through 18 says. The Lord says to Moses, you're going to sleep with your fathers, and the people are going to rise up. They're going to play the prostitute after the strange gods of the land where they go, and they're going to forsake me. They're going to break my covenant I made, and my anger is going to be kindled against them. I will forsake them, and I will do what? Hide my face. They'll be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come on them, and they're going to say, haven't all these evils come on us because our God is not among us? And God says, I will surely hide my face in that day. Now, how many of you, we all know from all the happenstances, God was all through the book of Esther. He was there miracle after miracle, but he was hidden, right? Well, Proverbs 25:2 says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings to search it out. So people have gone to the book of Esther by saying, where is God in the book of Esther? Well, guess what? God is hidden, and he's been found. Okay, the first time the Yud Hey Vav Hey, those four letters of God's name, is mentioned by Memucan in chapter 1, verse 20. Then the second time by Esther in chapter 5, verse 4. The third time by Haman in chapter 5, verse 13. The fourth time by the writer of the book of Esther in chapter 7, verse 7. So on your notes, I think you see the thing, but you don't know where it is. So I'm going to show you. Okay, the first time by Memucan, you can draw the arrows, and let me bring this up. Excuse me. It goes backwards. It's backwards. You see the letter Yud, you know, right there, and then the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. Okay, you see the Hey there. Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. You can see the black arrows are better than my red stripes. But anyway, come here. There it is. Okay. But anyway, so there's the name of God hidden backwards in verse 20. Now, if we go to the next verse, you see it here in the verse 4. You can see in English what it says. But here it's the correct direction. This is the first, the second, the third, and the fourth. And you see the letter Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Does everybody see that? So you can make notes on your notes to point where it is. And then the next time you see Haman, it's in his phrase. And this time it goes backwards again. 1, 2, 3, 4. You see the Yud, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. And then the writer, and now it's going the correct direction again that way. 1, 2, 3, 4. You see the letter Yud, the Hey, the Vav, and the Hey. So God's name is hidden in the book of Esther. The last one is, if you remember, after the priestly blessing at the burning bush where God says, I am that I am, it's the Hebrew name of God, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, the I am. And here you see the Eyeh going backwards, the Aleph Hey Yud Hey. So here we can see that God has hid himself within the book of Esther, and he's been found. Now, here's the thing. Again, let's go back 1,000 years, and then another 500 years. Okay, let's go to 1500 BC. Okay, that's Amalek and Moses. And then God said, okay, when you finally get settled into the land, don't you forget to get rid of Amalek. We're going to destroy him. So 500 years go by. The time of Christopher Columbus to now is how much time went by from Moses to King Saul. Okay, 500 years. Because King Saul's around 1000 B.C. And what do we find in 1 Samuel 15, verse 2 and 3 on your notes? The Lord says to Samuel, okay, I've noticed or marked that which Amalek did to Israel, how he set himself against him when he came out of Egypt 500 years earlier. And so he says, I want you to strike Amalek early, destroy all that they have. Don't spare any of them, but kill them all. Now look at verse 8 and 9. What did Saul do? He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, but he utterly destroyed all the other people with the edge of the sword. But look at this. Saul and the people, both of them, it doesn't say just the people. It says Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the cattle, the best of the fatlings, the best of the lambs, and all that was good. And they would not utterly destroy them, basically, as they were told. But everything that was garbage, that is what they destroyed utterly. And so Samuel now comes along in verse 13 and 14 to Saul. And Samuel said to him, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says to Samuel, guess what? You are blessed by the Lord. I perform God's commandment. And Samuel said, well, then what does the bleating of the sheep in my ears mean and the lowing of the cattle which I hear? Do you know what the Hebrew word for hear is? Shema. And Shema means more than hear. It means hear and obey. And here Saul is saying, I Shema, I heard and obeyed. And Samuel says, well, then how come if you obeyed, I hear the sheep and the cattle? Your hearing is different than mine. If you had obeyed, I wouldn't be hearing these sheep. Okay? And what does Saul say in verse 15? Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. It's the people who spared the best of the sheep and of the cattle. And it's only the sacrifice to the Lord your God. And we've destroyed the rest. So he's trying to make it like it's not so bad. And what do we see in chapter 15, verse 19, 21? Samuel says, well, then why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? But why did you take of the spoils and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It's the people who took of the spoil, the sheep and the cattle and the chief of the devoted things to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal, as if that makes it okay. But how often do you find leaders that want to take all the credit for your work, and then when things go wrong, you get all the blame? And they didn't do any either of it. You know, I mean, it's like, hello. And here's Saul. What kind of a leader is this who blames what he did wrong on the people? And so, you know, and then to try to whitewash it, saying, well, we're going to sacrifice all these things. Well, you should have sacrificed it back then. So look at verse 24 and 25. Saul says to Samuel, okay, I have sinned. Well, the Hebrew word for sin here is kata, which means, oh, I missed the mark. I was aiming at the target and I missed a little bit. And I can just see Saul staring at him and he realized, okay, it's a little worse than that. So he says, okay, I've transgressed. Well, transgress really isn't the evil that he did. That means I stepped over the line. But he says, I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. But look at his motivation. It says, because I feared the people, and so I obeyed their voice. Now, please pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Wow. Here, the king. I mean, most people fear the king. Here, the king is fearing all the people. And so what does Samuel say to Saul in verse 26 to 28? He says, I'm not going to return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord's rejected you from being king. And as Samuel turns to go away, Saul grabs the skirt of his robe and he tears. And so Samuel says, guess what? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you and give it to someone who's better. And then Saul says, okay, look, I've sinned. And this, the next three, four words just blow me away. I mean, who are we supposed to honor, God or ourselves? And here's the king. He's already totally messed up by fearing the people, but he's so concerned what the public opinion is. Look at this next phrase. He acknowledges he sins, and then he says, and yet would you honor me? Not would you honor the Lord. He's saying, but, you know, would you honor me, you know, now, before the elders of my people and before Israel and come back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He doesn't say the Lord my God. He says the Lord your God. And it's all about me. He says, wow, come back with me and my people. It's not even God's people. He thinks the people belong to him. There's a lot of pastors out there, too, that think the people belong to them. I'm sorry. The sheep of the pasture, they tend to graze in a lot of different places. And they belong to the Lord. They don't belong. I mean, the whole thing, this idea of being afraid of people. We need people who aren't afraid of people, but are afraid of the Lord. And they're just going to do what they need to do and say what they need to say. Let the chips fall where they may. But you got to do it in love. Okay, so now, where are we at? Now look at this. Think of the timeline again. 1500 BC is Moses. 500 years later is Saul. 500 years after Saul is the book of Esther. Now, look at this. In 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, it talks about a man of Benjamin. His name was Kish. Okay, and he's the son of all these guys. That was a Benjamite. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Okay, so Saul's daddy going back is a man by the name of Kish, and he's a Benjamite. So we know Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. All right, well, look at Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Here there's a certain Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. God knew that 500 years later, if Saul did not destroy Amalek, his direct descendant from his own family line, Mordecai, was going to have to face the battle. But Saul didn't take care of the problem in his generation. So 500 years later, what do we have? Look at this. Esther 3:10. The king takes his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Haman is a direct descendant of Agag. He is of the royal line of the Amalekites. The Agagites were. So God knew 1,000 years later from Moses in 1500 year BC, he knew 1,000 years later there was going to be this battle. So at 500 years, he tells a Benjamite to destroy the Agagites because 500 years later, if you don't, there's going to be another Benjamite finding another Agagite. And then what happens 500 years after that? That brings you to the New Testament. And we have a guy named Saul again, who is a Benjamite. And he says, I'm not going to make the same mistake my great-great-granddaddy did. I'm going to kill them all. And then God has to say, yes, but you got the wrong ones. So anyway, so now, I want to transition again as we wrap things up. Not only do I want to talk about Purim, I want to talk about the month we're in, the month of Adar. Today is the ninth day of Adar. What tribe is associated to the month of Adar? We're at the very end, the 12th month. We've covered all 12 tribes every month. The last tribe is, who can read that? Naphtali, that's right. And in Genesis 49:21, the blessing given to Naphtali was that he would be like a deer, okay? Let loose. And he gives words of elegance. Now, here's the Hebrew word for elegance up at the top. And what's fascinating, it is tied to the root word for shofar, which is tied also to the word perfect. All right, and that is also in there. But here's what I want to point out here. All right, let me go to my notes. Okay, first off, they say historically, several thousand years ago, how many of you know they didn't have the Pony Express? I mean, Pony Express is still pretty old for us today, but go back another 3,000 years, what they had was the Deer Express. What they said, they would tie notes to the horns of deers who would be let loose, and they would run back to their natural habitat, and their friends would then find the note and read it. And it was taught that the deer were the ones who would bring the good news. I think that's fascinating from Isaiah 52:7, where it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings the good news. Now, in Genesis 31:4, it talks about how Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock. They say he's the one, he sent Naphtali. Naphtali was the messenger. He was to be the one, he was the deer that would carry forth the message for Jacob. Now, concerning this PowerPoint slide, they say, you know, at Mount Sinai is when the giving of the 10 words were, the commandments. And what did you hear? The sound of the shofar. And they say those were elegant words. All right, that were given at the sound of the shofar. Well, also being connected to the word mishaper, which means to perfect or improve, they say Naphtali would help teach and clarify what the Torah was saying that was given on Sinai with the sound of the shofar. So all of this was tied together. Naphtali was around the Sea of Galilee. That's where his territory was. And they say his was always the first area to produce fruit geographically in the land of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 33:23, it says, of Naphtali, he will be satisfied with favor. He'll be full of the blessing of the Lord, and he will possess the west and the south. Now, up at the top is the word Naphtali. Now, do you guys remember what the name Naphtali means? Why did Leah name him Naphtali? Anyone remember? It's to wrestle. She was wrestling with God. It means to twist, to wrestle. And so one of the things they say, if you take that word Naphtali and you move a few letters around, what do you get? You get tefillin, which is the prayer boxes that they would put on their head and on their arms to keep the Shema, to hear and then obey. And so they say Naphtali was the tribe that would wrestle in prayer with God. Even within his name is the whole concept of praying. But in Psalm 42, listen to this, verse 1 and 2. Remember, Naphtali's the deer. And it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When will I come and appear before God? And so they say Naphtali, that was his heart. And he would always also step aside and serve others with happiness, not out of begrudgery. And they give the verse in Judges chapter 5, verse 18, talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. It says they were people that would jeopardize their lives to the death. Naphtali also. And so Naphtali is one that would jeopardize his life for others. Now, here's what's interesting. Here we are in the month of Naphtali, who would wrestle in prayer, jeopardize his life. And what do we have? The book of Esther. And she also jeopardized her life for her people. Now, many of you are familiar with Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Yeshua prayed on the cross, right, as he died. Well, they say that psalm was written 500 years before Esther, and so Esther knew that psalm. And they say that when Esther, remember they said, if you go before the king and you don't have permission, you're dead? The sages say she prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken us? And the book of Esther when she went in before the king, which I think is quite fascinating. And then the last thing that I didn't mention at the first service, but I just think it's fascinating. Many of you know that Biltz is my last name, and I have Biltz's relatives who died in the Holocaust that are listed in Yad Vashem in Israel. I'm Jewish on my father's side, not my mother's side, my father's side. Well, we have our ancestry clear back to Napoleon, the 1600s, on my dad's side, both his dad and his mom, all the way back. And there are all these Jewish names and everything. But as we went back, my ancestor's name was Isaac Hirsch. Now, Hirsch is German for deer. And Isaac Hirsch, he changed his name. Back Napoleon made him add names and do all this stuff. He changed his name from Isaac Hirsch to Naphtali Biltz. And Naphtali was as the deer set forth. But anyway, that's just a little personal tidbit as I go back. And I've always wanted, maybe that's why I love the Sea of Galilee area when I go. I don't know. But let's stand and pray. Musicians would come forward. as we close in prayer, we have prayer team members who are free to come up to pray for you if you want prayer, or if you want to stand in and pray for someone else, or if you want to just stay right where you are and pray. But the important thing is to do what? Pray. Exactly. Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come together and get to know you more. Father, you're just so incredible. Your word is so incredible. And even as you say in Isaiah, the time is coming where they're going to magnify the Torah and make it honorable. We want to be those people that magnify your word, restore the honor that's been taken. I cannot but think of Acts 3, 18 through 19, where it says Yeshua is going to stay in heaven till the restoration of all things. And one of the greatest things that needs to be restored is the Torah and your honor that's been taken. So, Father, at this time, even with everything that's going on in Israel, the moving of the embassy, I can't help but think that this is the month that that we need to go to battle in prayer, even as this is the very time, the very season when Esther had to go to prayer and to wrestle. Father, we need to realize this is the time, this month, this next month is the month that we need to be involved in wrestling in prayer. Father, we want to be overcomers. It's to those that overcome that get the kingdom. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit. In Yeshua's name, amen. Your people. And as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer over them, not only would you bless them, but you would put that name above all names upon their head. And this is what you told him to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Mareka Yaer Adonai Panavilacha Vichuneka Yisa Adonai Panavilacha Viasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, in that most wonderful name, Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Go in peace and bless one another on your way. Thank you.